And there are the remarkable statements of the Apostle Paul concerning the secret of the life that he lived. And as we're looking at Paul's life, looking at him, listening to him, learning from him, it is in order that we might hear and receive and learn and do the things that we see in him. And of course, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is one of those beautiful autobiographical passages from which we get the secret of what made Paul tick. And this is what he said. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I want you to get hold of this verse under this basic theme, the life that I now live in the flesh. In other words, Paul is going to explain to us all about the life that he is actually living now down here in God's earth in one body. I think it's so terribly important, you know, that we realize that God has a life for us to live. I get a little bit concerned at our preaching sometimes. Sometimes we seem to give the impression that Christianity is designed to teach people how to die, and I sometimes wish that we would get around to telling people how to live. I think one of the reasons why young people are being turned off by the church is that we have given them the impression by our lives and often by our ministry that, you know, the good news is simply repent or you're going to hell. I find it difficult to understand how repent or you're going to hell can be called good news. But this so often is what we call the gospel. People aren't particularly interested in dying when they're young. People aren't terribly concerned about hell, as far as I can see. Most of them think it's just a state of mind anyway. Therefore, if we preach a message that just tells them, you know, about dying and going to hell, they say, well, I'm not ready to die for a few years, and I don't believe in hell. I think it's just a state of mind. Therefore, our message is irrelevant to them. But I have never yet met anyone who wasn't interested in living. And the wonderful thing about the message of the gospel, of the good news, is that it's a message of life. I think it's so terribly important that we incorporate in our ministry today a positive message of life so that we can not only demonstrate to them the life that we now live, which is a living illustration of the gospel, but that we can explain to them the life that I now live is such and such. And the principle of the life that I now live is explained in the following terms. Now that was what Paul was saying in this particular passage. The life that I now live. Let's just quickly summarize the life that he now lived from the particular context in which we find Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I would say that there are three words that come to my mind that characterize the life that he was living at that particular time. Number one, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Number two, forcefulness. Forcefulness. And number three, faithfulness. Three basic characteristics of the life he was living at that time. Fruitfulness, forcefulness, and faithfulness. It's interesting to notice what he says about the fruitful aspect of his life. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 24, he says this, they glorified God in me. In other words, men and women got excited about God when they saw Paul. Isn't that lovely? Men and women got excited about God when they saw Paul. And they glorified God because of what they could see of God in Paul. That, of course, is what it means to be a Christian. To be such a living illustration of what Christianity is all about, that you become one of the biggest arguments for the existence of God. And, of course, we're supposed to be living in society, rubbing shoulders with people, knowing what it is to be having such an impact upon them that they feel the impact and they sense the reality, and as they feel the impact and sense the reality, they get the message from us and they say, they see that it is God alive in us. And then they begin to glorify the God who they see revealed in us and through us. Now this is what fruitfulness is all about. It is the outworking of that which is inside. But notice two things. Before Paul talks about them glorifying God in me, in verse 12 of Galatians 1, he says about the gospel, he says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, his fruitfulness started, first of all, with a revelation to him. a revelation to him that came straight from God, not on the basis of human rationalization, but on the basis of divine revelation, is the gospel grasped. Many people today are befuddled as far as the gospel is concerned because they're working on the basis of human rationalization, man trying to figure out God. They'll never do it. We understand the gospel when we realize that our only hope is to open our hearts to God so that God can reveal himself to us. Not rationalization, revelation. And somewhere along the line, Paul became open enough for God to reveal truth to him. But then in verse 16, I want you to notice the development of this. Galatians 1:16. He says, he revealed truth to me, but then in verse 16 he says this, but then he revealed his son in me. And you know, I think that sometimes our hang-up is getting from truth revealed to us to truth being revealed in us. I think sometimes we sort of get to the stage where we know a whole lot of truth, but truth doesn't get a grip of us. Now, let me suggest this. Before there can ever be fruitfulness in our Christianity, the truth that has been revealed to us has got to become operative in us. And that, of course, only comes about when we really know what it is to be obedient to what the truth has said to us as it's been revealed. And as we begin to mix with faith the truth that God has revealed to us, then it becomes operative in us. If you're having problems in your Christian life, it is possibly because you've had truth revealed to you, but you haven't mixed it with faith and been obedient to it. Therefore, it hasn't got to work in you. Now then, he says, God revealed truth to me, and it began to work in me, and then, of course, the obvious thing happened. They began to glorify God because the truth began to work out through me. And this is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is always the outworking of that which is indwelling. And fruitfulness in the Christian life, there's a big argument going on about it. Some say it's winning souls. Other people say, no, it's character. It's usually the extroverts who say it's winning souls, and it's usually the introverts who say, no, it's character. Well, I'm afraid I take issue with both of them. I don't think that fruitfulness is either winning souls or character. I think it's both. Because if fruitfulness is the outworking of the life that is indwelling, then, of course, the life of the truth that has been revealed to me and is operative in me is going to be revealed through me, and the one who is the truth, being revealed through me, will demonstrate himself in terms of character, and of course he will demonstrate himself in terms of blessing in other people's lives. Now, this was one of the basics of his life. Truth revealed to, truth revealed in, truth revealed through. Fruitfulness. Wherever he went, there was fruit. When he said he wanted to go to Rome, he didn't say, I want to come to Rome to have some meetings. He said, what he actually said was this, I want to come to Rome to have some more fruit among you. In other words, he didn't hope and pray and beg of God to give him some fruit. He said, I'm coming because fruit is the inevitable consequence of the truth that is revealed to me and in me being released through me. Fruitfulness. Now, is that the characteristic of the life that you now live? The second characteristic, very quickly, is forcefulness. Now, we touched on this last evening. I feel it's something that we need to touch on at considerably more length. I suggested to you that we are far too apologetic and far too defensive. I believe that in the energy of the Holy Spirit, there ought to be a holy boldness, and I believe that in the right sense of the word, there ought to be a holy aggression. I believe that the Christian church today ought to be very much on the outreach. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ today ought to be making inroads into enemy-held territory. I believe the devil ought to be losing a lot of sleep over us. I believe that there ought to be that kind of aggression that demonstrates itself in a holy, winsome boldness in the energy of the Spirit of God. And there's no doubt about it that that was Paul's Christianity. In chapter 2, he tells us this, that when he went up to the council in Jerusalem, all the people were sitting there very critical, and all those who were going to spike the guns of the early church were sitting in formidable array against him. And this is what he said, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour. In other words, he said, listen, if you are trying to put the shackles on me, and if you are trying to spike my guns, and if you are trying to render me inoperative, I want you to know under no circumstances am I going to give place to you for one fraction of a second. And he really told them where to get off. And I believe that there is a place for a real holy boldness, a forcefulness in our Christianity that is not apologetic. that stems from a revelation in, that has become a revelation, that to, that has become a revelation in, that is working out in a revelation through. Would you say there was a forcefulness about your Christianity? And then the third characteristic, of course, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And here you get the same idea. He wasn't going to allow the truth of Jesus Christ to be jeopardized for one moment. He was basically concerned about the truth being the truth and the truth getting across to the people who needed the truth. And no considerations would ever be allowed to get in the way. He actually went so far as to say this, that he was prepared to become all things to all men so that he might by all means be operative in the truth getting to the people who needed it most. I believe that we need to have this kind of faithfulness to our Lord and this kind of faithfulness to truth that will be prepared to override all circumstances and stick right with it through thick and thin. And it may surprise you to know this, that you will get far more criticism trying to be all things to all men to get the truth to the people who really need it most. You'll get far more criticism from Christians than you will from non-Christians. Because we have now argued ourselves into the position in the evangelical church that if you have contact with non-Christians and you begin to communicate with non-Christians, they often feel that you're backsliding. They haven't got around to discovering that it's just possible to have contact with non-Christians friendly enough to win them. There needs to be a clear distinction between what they stand for and what you stand for. But there needs to be a shoulder-to-shoulder contact and an eyeball-to-eyeball relationship with these people where you are faithful to the truth and forceful in your presentation and fruitful as a result. And this was his life. The life that I now live. Is that you? He then goes on to explain the principle of the life that he now lives. He says, the life that I now live, I live by faith. The life that I now live, I live by faith. Now, you would have a paradox here, it would seem. He is saying that the principle of the life that he lives is faith, which of course is rest and dependence, but the outworking of his faith is activity, faithfulness and forcefulness and fruitfulness. Now, unfortunately, in the Christian church, we get hung up on this. You see, we've got some people who say, well, of course, it's all rest. And we've got the other folks who say, no, it isn't. It's all works. Now, never do this when you get a paradox. You see, the awful thing about a paradox is this. If you're not careful, you can settle for half of it. And on the one hand, you'll have those who are the para-Christians. And on the other half, you'll have those who are the dox-Christians. So on the one hand, we've got the para-Christians who say, it's all faith. And on the other hand, you've got the dox ones who say, no, it isn't, it all works. And then you've got those like myself who have got the truth. And thank you. For one awful minute, I thought you didn't, I was kidding. And then, of course, in the middle, there's the paradox, where there are two sides to it. Listen, the principle of the Christian life always was and always will be rest and total dependence upon the Lord Jesus. But the outworking of that total dependence upon the Lord Jesus will be activity. It isn't either or, it's both. Activity without rest is flesh. Rest without activity is nonsense. Christianity runs on the principle of faith in the Lord Jesus that is demonstrated by the activity outside your life. Now do make absolutely certain you get a paradox clear in your own thinking. Now, I'm so surprised that so many people have problems with the principle of the Christian life. I was talking to a man just on Sunday afternoon. And he said, you know, my big problem is this. I've become a Christian, but I don't know how to live the Christian life. So I said, well, how did you become a Christian? Well, he said, I said, was it by grace through faith? He said, that's it, exactly, that's it. By grace through faith. So I said, well, now what's happened? Well, he said, I'm trying my best. And I said, how's it going? He said, not very well. I said, are you really trying your best? Oh, yes. I said, your best? Oh, I said, are you sure? I said, because if you are trying your hardest and you are doing your best, I want to shake your hand. You are unique. Don't let's kid ourselves. Often we talk about doing our best and trying our hardest, and I don't honestly think we ever do we? But he was a man who had been a Christian for a number of years, having been saved by grace through faith, and now he'd been kidding himself for years. He was doing his best and trying his hardest, and even if he'd been doing it, which he wasn't, he was still a failure. I said, listen, Has it ever dawned upon you that God made it simple to become a Christian? Oh, he said, yes, of course. Well, I said, did it never dawn upon you that if God made it simple to become a Christian, it was in order that he might show you it's basically simple to be a Christian? Oh, no, I said, it's not. No, it's not. I said, listen, you had difficulties grasping the simplicity of how to become a Christian, didn't you? He said, yeah. Well, I said, it wasn't that it wasn't simple. You just had problems grasping the simplicity, right? He said, yeah. Well, I said, I'm trying to get over to you this, that it is as basically simple to live the Christian life as it is basically simple to become a Christian. The only difference is this. You are probably having difficulties grasping the simplicity of the principle of Christian living in the same way that you have difficulty grasping the simplicity of the principle of salvation. That doesn't mean that either is difficult. It just means you're having difficulty grasping the simplicity. And I explained a little bit further to him. I explained a little bit further that if you become a Christian on the principle of grace through faith, because that's the only way you can, surely it's perfectly logical to see the only way you're going to go on being a Christian is on the same principle, by grace through faith. In the same way that God in his grace gives you all that you need for initial salvation, that you appropriate by faith, God in his grace gives you all that you need for continual salvation, that you appropriate by faith. If you had enough faith to get converted, you've got enough faith to live a victorious, triumphant Christian life. Because it's the identical principle. Whatever you do, don't complicate it. You will have difficulties for the rest of your days grasping the simplicity of it. But that doesn't mean to say you are right in complicating it. By grace are you saved through faith. And by grace are you going to live the Christian life by faith. Do you know you can live a Christian life of forcefulness and fruitfulness and faithfulness only on the basis of faith? Now, four times in Scripture the Bible says this, the just shall live by faith. When a preacher says the same thing four times, it can mean a number of things. It can mean he hasn't any notes and he's rambling. It can mean that he's got his eye on the clock and he's another 20 minutes to go and he's only 10 more minutes of stuff to say. So he keeps repeating it. Or it can mean, when he says the same thing four times, it can actually mean that he's trying to emphasize something. Now, when the Bible says the same thing four times, it is always for emphasis. The just shall live by faith. Have you got that? The life I live by faith. In exactly the same way that I was saved by faith, I know what it is to go on being saved, to live by faith. The basic principle of the life I now live, faith. Now, having said that just to live by faith, having been saved by faith, the Bible then explains a little further. It explains that the Christian life is a walk. You don't just say, I live by faith, that's it. The Christian life is a step-by-step experience. And the Bible says this, we walk by faith. But every now and again you take a step on your Christian walk and you step into a situation that's impossible and you're absolutely swamped and you know you're going under and it takes you all the time just to stand. And of course the Bible says, by faith you stand. And what do you do then? Well, you say, I've been saved by faith to live by faith as I walk by faith and now I'm trying to stand by faith and I'm almost swamped. Well, you pray, don't you?
You say, yeah.
Do you know what kind of prayer is effective?
No.
The prayer of faith. And the remarkable thing about it is this, having been saved by faith to live by faith as you walk by faith and stand in faith to pray in faith, you know victory. And do you know where the victory comes from? This is the victory that overcometh even your faith. Now, I think maybe the Bible has a little problem getting it over to us. That the basically simple principle of salvation is simply extenuated every step of your Christian life. It is the identical principle. God in his grace gave you all that you needed for initial salvation. And by faith you took him and said, thank you. God in his grace now gives you all that you need for every single step of the way. And do you know what you do if you're living a normal Christian life? You take all that he gives every step of the way by faith and say, thank you. The life I now live, I live by faith. Well, there's the principle. Now then, having said that, I must in all fairness point out this, that it's a lot of nonsense just talking about faith.
If you just talk about faith, it is meaningless. Faith must always have an object. And I want to come out with something tremendously profound. I'm very proud of this. I thought of it myself. Listen to this. Faith is only as valid as its object. That's very true. Faith is only as valid as its object. Now, some people think that the important thing about faith is its volume. It isn't. The important thing about faith is not its volume. The important thing about faith is its caliber, which is determined by its object. Your faith is only as valid as its object. Let me illustrate. You can have very, very strong faith in very thin ice. And if you have very strong faith in very thin ice, this is what will happen. You'll say, come on, folks, let's go skating. And you launch out. Splosh. You see? Very strong faith in very thin ice results in you getting very wet or very drowned, of course, very both. And as you're underneath the ice, you're saying to yourself, I can't understand this. Nobody ever had more faith in I. And as you're going down for the sixth time, you say, it's ridiculous. Here I am, just full of faith. I live by faith, and I'm going to drown by faith. Here I am, just oozing with faith. Ah, but you forgot something basic. You see, the problem was this. You put faith in a very, very unsatisfactory object. It isn't the volume of your faith that's important. Conversely, you can put very little faith in very thick ice. Isn't that strange? You can say, come on, let's go skating. And you put your little toe on that great big thick ice and it doesn't even creak. And so you put your next one on. And slowly you walk along like this. And you say, well, I am enjoying this. Marvelous. And you look at, and you know you couldn't be safer. You couldn't be safer even though you have infantile faith in absolutely fantastic ice. Do you get the picture? The object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. Paul says, the life I now live speaks for itself. Faithfulness, fruitfulness, forcefulness. The principle of the life that I live is faith. Which isn't surprising because the principle of my initial salvation that set me up on continual salvation, which is Christian living, was grace and faith. Now he says the thing that determines the validity of the faith that is the principle of my life is its object. So the next thing we've got to find out is what was the object of Paul's faith? This is possibly one of the most important things that we'll ever learn in the Christian life. And look what he says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The object of Paul's faith that determined the validity of his faith, that was demonstrated by the activity of his life, was the Son of God. Now I know I haven't told you anything you didn't know. But if Peter had to stir up people's pure minds by way of remembrance, maybe that's why I'm here now. Just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance that there's only one way you'll live the Christian life, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, of course, we can have faith in all sorts of things and all sorts of people, and we do have faith in all sorts of things and all sorts of people, and the strange thing about it is this, we will resist tooth and nail a simple, reckless, abandoned faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, every single step of the way, and that is normal Christianity. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Now I just want you to notice three things about this Lord Jesus, who was the object of his faith. First of all, he says, the Son of God who loved me. He was a loving Lord Jesus. The Son of God who loved me. Oh, he says, I live by faith in a loving Lord Jesus. Then the second thing he says about him is this, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's a giving Lord Jesus. I live by faith in a loving Lord. I live by faith in a giving Lord. And then look what he says earlier on. He says, but it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, he says, I live by faith in a living Lord. Get those three things. They're quite simple, but let them burn into your hearts. The life I live by faith. The object of my faith is the Lord Jesus. And the things that I understand about the Lord Jesus are basically these. First of all, he's a loving Lord. Secondly, he's a giving Lord. And thirdly, he's a living Lord. Now, how's your Lord Jesus? How is he today? Is he a loving Lord Jesus? Is he a giving Lord Jesus? Is he living? You know, it's a funny thing. But sometimes we seem to think that what we really need is more faith. You'll often hear people say, oh, I need more faith. I really don't think we do need more faith. I think if we used the faith that was there all the time, we'd be so busy we wouldn't have time to worry about more faith. Just think about you this morning so far. The alarm clock went off, and you opened one bleary eye and looked at it and believed it. Now that's faith. That's faith. The kind of faith that can just have one eye open and leave you 99% asleep and to look at a little old thing with two hands revolving and you believe it. And so you fumbled for the light switch and you flicked it on and suddenly lights shut out all over the room and darkness was banished. And you said, do you believe it? All I did was flick that and whoop, whoop, fantastic. No, you didn't know that. You expected it. And you rolled out of bed and you didn't check the floor if it was safe. Oh, boy, what faith. And you staggered over to the mirror. Ooh, and believed it. Ooh. Just a piece of glass stuck on a wall and you believe. Ooh, I've never seen such faith. Then you went over to the bathroom and you turned on the tap and you said, what do you believe? I just turned this thing on. Amazing. Then you went to the dining room. I saw you looking at it carefully, but I didn't see anyone analyzing it. You just trusted those cooks. And here you are sitting on those seats, and no one checked any of them. You've been breathing. You know, the funny thing about you is this, you are just full of faith. You're just oozing with the stuff. You don't need more faith. Oh, he says, different. Of course it's different. The only difference is the object. Listen, if you put the same kind of faith in your living, loving, giving Lord Jesus that you put in that stupid old seat, you'll begin to live a glorious Christian experience. If you took the Lord Jesus at his word the way you took that mirror at its word this morning, it would be tremendous. Revival would break out. If you actually got around to really trusting the Lord Jesus the way you trust people when you make a date with them or when you make an engagement with them or an appointment with them, if you really got around just with the kind of faith that is inherent in you, it'd be amazing. Ah, you say, just a minute, faith is a gift of God. All right. Well, all you have an hour is a gift of God. So if you're full of faith, where do you think you got it from? That's no argument against it. You know, we don't need more faith. Do you know what we need? We need a deeper understanding of the object of our faith. That's all. And if we had a deeper understanding of the object of our faith would automatically grow. Do you know why you believe that clock? Because you have learned it's reliable. Do you know why you believe that mirror? Because you have learned, unfortunately, it never lies. Do you know why you trust that seat? Because that seat has never let you down. It's all so simple, isn't it? And if only we could get around to really discovering who this Lord Jesus is, then we might exercise the faith in him that is inherent in us. Now let's look very quickly at these three things. Do you have a faith in a loving Lord Jesus? You know, I feel so often that we won't exercise faith in the Lord Jesus because we think he's a bit mean. You know, when we quote that lovely verse, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we put on a pious face, don't we? And all the time we're saying it, we're saying to ourselves, but if it's his will that I shouldn't get married, that's not going to be very good. And it would certainly be highly imperfect, and I would find it totally unacceptable. But unfortunately, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and Bible-believing Christians have to pretend they believe the Bible. So, oh, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a bit hard when it gets like that, isn't it? Do you know why? Do you know why we feel like this? So often we don't honestly believe that he's a loving Lord Jesus. If we honestly believe that he looks over us in love and cares for us in love and provides for us in love, every single step of the way would be an experience where we step into all manner of situations conscious of a loving Lord. And I think as Paul stood on that sinking ship, he was conscious of a Son of God who loved him. And as the water was gradually creeping up his legs, up to his knees and up to his waist and around his neck, he was saying, "Well, Lord, I trust you because I know you love me so much that you wouldn't have anything in mind for me that wasn't best." Do you trust the Lord Jesus, who's a loving Lord? Do you trust the Lord Jesus, who's a giving Lord? The Bible says that if God spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And of course, that is an unanswerable question. If God really did the big thing, he's going to do the little thing. And the lovely thing about it is this: there is never the slightest possibility of you ever being in any situation where you really need something that God will not provide, because he loves you and he loves to give. Do you trust the giving Lord Jesus? I love that statement, isn't it, in Timothy? Where it says we shouldn't trust in riches, but we should trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. I'm one of those quaint Christians who believe that the Christian life is intended to be thoroughly enjoyed. Hey, listen, honestly, do you really trust a Lord Jesus who is constantly giving and giving and giving and giving and giving as you go along a step at a time, all things richly for you to thoroughly enjoy them? Or do you feel sort of a bit guilty if you get around to enjoying it? You see, it all depends how well you know your Lord Jesus, how much you trust him. And then, of course, he's a living Lord Jesus. This is the thing that made all the difference to me in my Christian experience, to suddenly discover that the Lord Jesus was very much alive and in excellent health. That was just so exciting. For many, many years, I had trusted a Lord Jesus who died for me. And oh, I trusted him. Do you know, I trusted him so much that I had given to him all my past and never gave it another thought. "Lord Jesus, I'll give the whole rotten business to you, and you're welcome to it." Phew. And more than that, do you know what I'd done? I had trusted the Lord Jesus who died for me with the whole of my eternal destiny, every bit of it. And I never gave it another thought. I knew without a shadow of a doubt that when I died I was going to be with him for all eternity. And it never caused me a moment's lack of sleep. Oh, I trusted the Lord Jesus who died for me. My problem was the bit in between. You know, the bit in between having your past forgiven and dying and going to heaven. And the trouble was, I was young and healthy, and it looked as if it was going to be quite a long spell. And you know, I got a bit morbid because I spent, when I felt a bit bad about the, you know, the middle bit of my Christian experience, I felt, well, I suppose I ought to think back and thank him that he's died for me and forgiven me. And then when I got tired of doing that, I thought, well, I suppose I ought to think ahead and think of the lovely fact that he's coming back to take me to be with him. And so there I stood in all my morbid introspection, in all my misery, in the middle of my sagging Christianity, and I looked way back to my sins forgiven and said, "Oh, I trust you." And I looked way off into the dim, distant future to the Lord Jesus coming back and said, "Oh, I trust you." And then someone said to me one day, "Why don't you trust the Lord Jesus who lives in you?" And I said, "Pardon? Why don't you trust the Lord Jesus who lives in you?" I didn't have a living Lord Jesus. I'm afraid I had a dead one who was disappeared and was coming back one of these days. And do you know what I discovered? I discovered that he was a Lord Jesus who was actually alive in me. And I began to go along a step at a time trusting a Lord Jesus who was very much alive and very much alive in me. And this is what Paul did. Every single step of the way, he knew what it was to live by faith in a Christ who was loving him, a Christ who was giving him, and a Christ who was living within. So his life was related to our wonderful Lord Jesus on a basis of faith. Now, I haven't had time to go into the first part of it where he talks about I have been crucified with Christ. Just let me say this. That when it says that Paul had been crucified with Christ, what it really meant was this. In his relationship to the Lord Jesus, he regarded himself as having died to all that to which Christ himself had died. And he regarded himself as being totally unrelated to all that to which Christ himself was unrelated. And according to Galatians, Christ was unrelated to the law, and Christ was unrelated to the flesh, and Christ was unrelated to the world. And therefore, Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, I have in Christ died to the law. That isn't the principle. I have died to the flesh. That isn't the principle. I have died to the world. That isn't the principle. Notice very carefully, he doesn't say he's dead to these things. He says he has died to them. He isn't saying that he is incapable of responding to these things. What he's saying is this, the relationship has been terminated to these things. Oh, he said, before I used to live in the energy of my flesh. I used to live under the bondage of the law and I was governed by the attitude of the world. And he said, when I discovered the Lord Jesus, I discovered that in him I died to all these things. And now the one thing that I live unto is the living, loving, giving Lord. I'll tell you something. Did you know that it was possible, after you had trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, to live as if you had not died to the law, but to live a thoroughly legalistic Christianity? Did you know that it was possible, after you've trusted the Lord Jesus, not to live as if you've died unto the flesh, but to live a purely fleshly Christianity? And did you know that you can be purely worldly? That isn't how you live the Christian life. When I talk about worldly, I'm not talking about the length of your skirt or whether you go to the movies or any of these other things that are important. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude of the world in your heart, which is utter selfishness. I'm talking about the methods of the world. Do you know we have selfishness in Christian service and the methods of worldliness in Christian service and we think it's normal? Isn't it? I think it's time to stop. If you get yourself hooked on a principle of living related to all that to which in Christ you've died, you'll never live it. Why not be prepared to die in him to all these things and to have one thing in mind? I live unto the living, loving, giving Christ who is in me, and I trust him like I trust that seat and trust that mirror and trust that light and trust that alarm clock. Try it if you've never done it. And you might discover that today, the life you live will be characterized by fruitfulness and forcefulness and faithfulness. Let's pray. Take your word to our hearts, dear Lord. Make it a revelation to us, that as we respond to it becomes a revelation in us, that as we begin to put it into operation becomes a revelation through us. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.